1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. This is God's word. I read an article earlier this week from the Harvard Business Review. This was the title of the article: Why Success Doesn't Lead to Satisfaction. The author begins the article with a conversation that he was having with someone who said to him, "I was almost happy." He was almost happy because he had achieved all his business goals for the year. He had laid out for the year all the things he wanted to achieve, and he was almost happy because he achieved them all except for one. He almost achieved it, but he didn't quite achieve that one goal. He achieved everything else, but he didn't quite get there on that one thing. Dumbfounded, the author asks his friend, "So you're telling me that if you had completely achieved that one goal, you would feel happy about all of it, but since you didn't quite achieve that one, you're not happy about any of it?" To which his friend replied, "What's the point of being happy about failure?" Now, the rest of the article, as I read on, the author tries to help his friend by helping him to gain some perspective on life. He encourages friend, "You know what you need to do? You need to take some more vacation. You need to value your successes that you have achieved. You need to value them more. You need to try and think of yourself as something more than just the goals you're trying to achieve." As I came to the end of the article, I thought that throughout the article, the author had made some good points. They weren't all bad points. There, he had made some good points to his friend, but there was something that was glaringly absent in the article. You see, in all the advice that was given, in all the replacement pursuits that were offered, in all the projects that he encouraged him to put his time and energy into, he was still encouraging his friend to focus on himself. And without realizing it, the author of the article was leading his friend into the same problem that he already had. Sure, the picture might be different, and admittedly, if he did different things and focused on different things, he might even be happy for a time. He might even feel good. But sooner or later, he would end up feeling that same disappointment. That same feeling would return, because it's impossible to find satisfaction when you are self-centered, when you're focused on yourself. I thought it was ironic that Harvard, a school that was first established, I don't know if you know this, but Harvard was first established to teach people about the Bible. Did you know that? There's very little that remains of that, if any, today, but that's why it was originally established. I find it ironic that a place that was established to teach people about the Bible would miss one of the most fundamental questions to ask somebody who is discouraged and satisfied and dissatisfied in their life. The question the author failed to ask his friend is, who or what are you living for? What are you living for? If we're living for ourselves or for other created things, we may find temporary happiness in that, but we will never find, listen to this carefully, we will never find lasting joy. Our text for this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, shows us a better way. In this passage, the Apostle Paul recounts some of his ministry while he was there in the city of Thessalonica. And what we see in his example is someone who was living for God. In these verses, we see a powerful blessing of living for the Lord, and we also see some practical effects that living for the Lord has in our lives. The blessing comes first. This is the blessing of living for God, that living for God always matters. Despite how we may feel or how things may appear in the moment, when we are living for the Lord, we are doing something of eternal value. Living for God always matters. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins with a phrase. It's the phrase, you know. You yourselves know. The word know there is more than simply head knowledge. It is knowledge that is gained by lived experience. In other words, the apostle is calling to their mind. He is reminding these believers what they lived and witnessed while he was there among them, ministering the gospel of Christ. Verse 1, look there in your Bibles with me. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. There's no need to make a long argument or present evidence here. You guys know that this is true. In reminding them of their experience, he also reminds them of the relationship between them. Did you catch it there? Notice what he says to them. You yourselves know, brothers. He calls them brothers. He's speaking of who they are spiritually as they belong to Christ. This is a bond between the apostle and the believers. This is a bond between all believers that is more powerful than DNA. I don't know if you've ever had this thought in your life, that you have more in common with your brothers and sisters in Christ than you do with your brothers and sisters in your house or that you grew up with. There's something more powerful here than DNA. This is a bond that is established between people by the blood of Christ and the power of the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who believe. It's a phrase that reminds us, this is so good, it's a phrase that reminds us that we belong to the Lord. And the means by which we belong to the Lord and belong to one another is that we have been adopted eternally by the King of Kings. Therefore, as all adopted people, we can call each other brothers and sisters. And the fact that we can call each other that proves his point that his ministry among them was not in vain. The word vain here is most literally translated as empty. Commentators suggest two possible meanings here. One possible meaning would be the result of the ministry was not empty or it was not in vain. In other words, he can say, you know that my coming to you was not in vain because you are believing the gospel. You belong to Christ. They've been saved eternally from the wrath of God and given the gift of eternal life. It doesn't get any more meaningful than that. Our coming to you was not in vain. It may also refer, this idea of emptiness or vanity may also refer to the content of the preaching of the gospel. I love what Matthew Henry writes on this text. He says, Paul's preaching is not in vain or idle speculations about useless niceties and foolish questions, but sound and solid truth such as would profit his hearers. Paul didn't come to talk about the weather or sports or whatever. He came to tell people about King Jesus. It's not empty. It's not vain. It seems that the content is what he's getting at here. We see that in verse 2. Look at verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. He didn't come to talk about the latest chariot races or retirement portfolios or anything like that. And despite the fact that he had been severely beaten in Philippi, put in jail, despite he was probably still feeling the effects of that in his body, despite the fact that there was conflict and opposition in Thessalonica, he says, we still boldly proclaim to you the gospel of God. The only message that gives meaning and purpose to life. So when he says that their coming was not in vain or it was not empty, he likely has in mind both the content and the results. Well, it may be true that the preaching of God's word does not always result in conflict, converts. It is also true that the preaching of God's word always accomplishes something of eternal significance. I don't often see it. But every time the word of God is opened and proclaimed to people, something of eternal significance is happening there. We're all participating this morning, some of us to our benefit and some of us to our condemnation, but we're all participating this morning in something of eternal value. When people are sustained in their faith, that has value. When people are confronted in their error, that has value. When people repent and believe and are saved from the eternal wrath of God, that has immeasurable value. The very nature of the gospel removes the possibility of meaninglessness when it is proclaimed. Of what else is that true? Of what else can you say has eternal value? You may remember a king in the Old Testament, the king of Israel, David's son, a guy named Solomon. How many remember Solomon? Whoa, nobody. All right, well, God gave Solomon an incredible amount of wisdom. He was the smartest, next to Jesus, he was the smartest guy ever in the history of the world. God gave him tremendous wisdom. Not only did God give Solomon tremendous wisdom, he also gave him tremendous wealth and power beyond what most of us can even relate to. The amount of money that Solomon controlled, the amount of people and possessions that he was in charge of is just staggering. If we were to convert it in today's dollars, it would be off the charts. He had all this wisdom. He had all these resources. He had all this power. So he came up with an idea. I'm going to try and see what is meaningful in life. And I'm going to do it all. Pursue it all. You can read about this in the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you know what the most common phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes? Some of the most common phrases in the book of Ecclesiastes are this. Meaninglessness. It's all meaningless. It's all vanity. It's all a chasing after the wind. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes from chapter 1 to chapter 11, it's sort of a depressing read. Like nothing matters is sort of the main point of the book until you get to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, the chapter begins like this. It says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." And then the book ends, the last phrase in the book. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. When we live for ourselves or when we live for created things, listen, everything is meaningless. It's all vanity. It's all a chasing after the wind. If you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, man, if I can just get that new job, I'm going to be happy. If you're thinking to yourself, if I can just put a bit more money in the bank, then it's all going to be okay. If I can just be a bit more successful or powerful, then I will know what joy is. You're chasing after the wind, if that's what you're thinking. It will all come to nothing. Just read Ecclesiastes. Solomon tried it all. It's all vanity. Paul knew that well. The Apostle Paul knew that well. He also knew what it was like to live for the Lord as a minister of the gospel, connecting his life to something of eternal value. Have you asked yourself the question recently, what am I living for? What am I chasing after in my life? You know, that's a really binary answer. There's only two possibilities. We're either living for the Lord or we're chasing after the wind. That's it. Of course, I know we're not all apostles. We're not all like the Apostle Paul. We're not all pastors. We're not all teachers. We're not all missionaries. But listen to this carefully. If you are a Christian this morning, you are a servant of the King of Kings. And if we see ourselves like that and seek to live that out, then everything, this is so cool, everything we do has meaning. Everything. Ask yourself a very important question this morning. How am I applying the message of the gospel to my life every day? How am I applying that to my everyday life? If we treat the message of the gospel as just a get out of hell free card that changes nothing about our life, changes nothing about the way we live, then we've really missed the point. Yes, we need to wake up in the morning to go to work to put food on the table. But if that's all we're doing, we're chasing after the wind. Instead, what we should do is we should go to work as people who have been humbled by the grace of God and to seek to work at our job like we're working for Jesus, not our boss. How different would your work day be if you woke up in the morning and you're like, today I'm working for Jesus, instead of whatever Bill or Bob or whatever the name of your boss is? How different would your day go if you were working for Christ rather than men? Are you applying the gospel to your life at home? How I treat my wife and my children in the name of Christ matters into eternity. You can't take your bank account with you to heaven, but you can take your children. It matters how we live. If I eat my breakfast with thanksgiving and dependence on God for Him to sustain me for the day, all of a sudden my breakfast is connected to something that matters forever. Who or what are you living for, brothers and sisters? Have you asked yourself that? If it's God, if you're living for God, and I would just ask you, like, if before you quickly say I'm living for God, just ask yourself one question: how am I serving the Lord in any area of my life? If you're living for God, the glorious truth, the amazing encouragement of what Paul says here, that this coming was not in vain, is that everything you do for the Lord matters forever. In order to have that perspective, we need to have some things put right in our heart and mind. We need to order things properly in the way we think and in the way we feel. And that's what we're pointed to in these next few verses. We're shown here that living for God means valuing His approval above all others. If you want to have that sense that your life matters, if you want to, everything that you do for the Lord matters, that's true. If you want to have that sense, then one of the things you need to have straight in your head is God's opinion matters more. Living for God means valuing His approval above all others. Verse 3 continues to show us why Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians was not in vain by saying something of what that ministry was not. Look at verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity, or any attempt to deceive. The fact that Paul can confidently write that his appeal does not spring from error means that he has a firm conviction that truth is knowable, that there is an objective, knowable reality in the world. That's the biblical worldview. that truth is both objective and it is knowable. According to commentator Leon Morris, the time and place in which the Thessalonians lived was filled with all kinds of preachers of various cults and various philosophies. They all came from error, every single one of them. And the people who believed in them believed in a wrong worldview. Some, no doubt, taught error out of ignorance. They simply believed and taught what they had been taught, and therefore they repeated it. Well, we should have compassion for people who are living in error out of ignorance or what they've been taught. The fact that they're speaking out of ignorance doesn't change the fact that they're still wrong, doesn't change the fact that they're still in error. With this gospel, with the gospel that Paul is proclaiming to the Thessalonians, we have objective, unchangeable truth. It does not spring from error, but rather it is true. And of course, the first question that people ask when you make a statement like that is, well, how do you know? I've been asked that question lots of times over the years. You know, you say Jesus is the only way, you say this is objectively true. How do you know? And the best answer right out of the gate is that Jesus really died. He was laid in a tomb and he was laid in a tomb for a time period that is beyond human capacity to revive. He really died. And he stayed in the tomb for a long period of time. And then on that glorious first resurrection Sunday, God breathed life back into the body of Christ. He walked out of the tomb, he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God. That's how you know Christianity is true. That historical fact shows beyond a doubt that the Bible is true, and therefore the appeal of the gospel does not spring from error. Neither, he says, does the appeal of the gospel spring from impurity. Many of the preachers of cults and philosophies of the day were based on sensuality and a blatant disregard for God's design for marriage and family. Does that sound familiar to you? Live out the desires of your flesh, they would say. They would do what you want as a hook to get people into following their message. The gospel, though, calls people to self-control and submission to God's design for the image that he has stamped upon us. The image, we are made in the image of God, male and female, we have been made in the image of God. The gospel calls people to exercise the power of the Holy Spirit over our passions to the glory of God instead of falling for the lie that we're at the mercy of our emotions and our desires. You are not subject to your biology. We can rule over our passions. We can put our desires into subject. It's subject to the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not simply higher forms of animals. Human beings are created in God's image. Finally, he says that his appeal does not spring from any kind of attempt to deceive. There were many at that time, and just like there are many today, who would willfully lie to people in order to gain their following. Those that live for the Lord, though, speak the truth in love. The very idea of objective moral truth requires the existence of a transcendent being, that is, a being that is completely superior and distinct from all others. And Paul takes that and he applies it in verse 4. So this is the reason why their appeal doesn't spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And then he says this, verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, listen to this carefully, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Commentator Robert Thomas points out that the phrase approved by God here indicates a process of testing or examination. From the scriptures, we know what we know of the life of the Apostle Paul. We know that following his conversion, he experienced many trials and he experienced a great deal of opposition. We also know that through all those trials, through all that opposition, through all those challenges, he remained faithful, faithfully committed to the truth of the gospel. It's important to see that correctly, that the testing and trial of Paul and his companions was not proving how strong or intelligent Paul and his companions were, but instead it was proving the truth of the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the apostle as God's chosen servant to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. So he's been approved by God. He's been put through the ringer, and God has proven this guy to be a faithful proclaimer of the truth. And look again at the amazing result of that work. It says, so we speak, second half of verse 4, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. We don't preach error. We don't endorse immorality. We don't lie to people because we are chiefly concerned about pleasing God and not people. I hope you caught the impossibility of faking that. Did you see that at the end of verse 4? We're pleasing God who tests our hearts. It's impossible to fake that. It's impossible to say, you know, I'm trying to please God and not please man with like your fingers crossed behind your back as though, no, I'm really trying to please man and not God. God knows the heart. He examines the heart. He knows what's driving us. He knows whether our concern is to please him or please people. And the reality is that either God's approval is what we want the most, or it's someone else's praise that means more. We know this is true in life, in all kinds of decisions that we make. Just quick show of hands this morning. How many husbands are in the room? All right, good. Participation, I like it. That's good. I'm so thankful that Listen, guys, I'm thankful that you're here this morning in church as husbands and dads worshiping God. That's tremendously important. I'm thankful for you. Here's a question for you. What color is your living room painted? You may not even know. If you asked me what color my living room is, I could not tell you the answer. But let me ask you another question. Why is it that color? Because you did it. Did you pick the color? You picked the color? Don't listen to Darren. She's ruining the illustration. Okay, yeah, that's true. Thanks, man. Most of us, the reason why our living room is the way it is because that's the color that our wives wanted, right? Now imagine, just before your living room is painted, your wife tells you that she thinks the living room should be painted Beachside Drive blue. I looked that up on Bear's website. I have no idea what color that is. But your sister says to you, I think you should paint it fashion gray. What would it mean if you went with your sister's advice over your wife's? Well, one thing it would mean is you'd be sleeping on the couch. But another thing it would mean, this is unavoidable, it means that you would be valuing your sister's advice or approval more than your wife's, right? It would be more important to you than what your wife wanted the color of the living room to be, right? That's the inescapable conclusion of making that call. Now consider for a moment how much of our decisions are based on God's opinion, and how much of them are based on something or someone else. When what God says in his word is in competition with what people in our lives are wanting from us, a choice needs to be made. And that choice reveals whose approval, whose opinion matters most in that moment. And I think if we're honest, we could all realize, we could all accept that it is a huge temptation to please people rather than God. Does it not feel good when everyone is happy with you? I like it when people are happy with me. It's not so fun when people are unhappy with me. It's a huge temptation. Can we not all agree that sometimes, now some people are wired a bit different and they don't really care, but for the vast majority of people, can we all agree that it's a little bit scary when people are mad at you? Those are powerful things. And there's a great temptation to seek the approval of people rather than God. But here's the thing. The approval of people will always disappoint. If that's where our priorities are, if we care about what people think more than God, that's going to lead to disappointment. Often it leads to destruction and great amounts of pain. The Bible calls us to eternal life, brothers and sisters, which is far better than temporary happiness. It's far better than having people happy with me for a short period of time. I've actually learned it's impossible to make everybody happy. You can make everybody mad, but you can't make everybody happy. That's impossible. And you know what? I think we've all stumbled at this from time to time, haven't we? We've all sought the approval of people more than God. I'm thankful. I'm so thankful we're saved by grace and not by works, because that's our only hope. But by God's grace, if we belong to Christ, we need to at least have the desire to have God's approval be higher in our hearts and minds than the approval of others. Now, this is not a license to treat people badly. Okay, this is not, the Bible is not saying here, if you're seeking God's approval rather than man's approval, that means just be a jerk to everybody and who cares about what anybody thinks and, you know, treat people like garbage. That's not what this text is driving us towards. It's actually quite the opposite. In the next few verses, we see how seeking to please God, how living for God is worked out among the Thessalonian believers when Paul is ministering to them. And that we see this third lesson, and that is that living for God frees us to truly love people. When pleasing the Lord is our first priority, it will keep us from trying to manipulate people for selfish gain and instead seek their highest good. Living for God frees us to truly love people. Again, we see the word for at the beginning of verse 5. He's going to give us the evidence of his seeking to please God rather than people. He's going to tell us about three things that he and his fellow workers did not do. And then he's going to give us an illustration of the affection that they had for the believers while they were ministering among them. Look with me at the first half of verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. What the apostle means by flattery here is something more than just offering a nice compliment. One commentator suggests that the meaning of the word is saying nice things, likely insincere things, in order to gain influence. Saying things that you don't really believe in order for personal gain. That's the idea of flattery here. How many kids listen for a second, how many kids have ever said something like this? I'm pretty sure I said something like this to my mom when I was young, saying something like, Mom, you're just the best mom ever. You're so kind and pretty and you make the best food and I'm just the most blessed child on earth. You ever say something like that? Maybe not quite that to that level. You ever say something like that to your mom? What does your mom say back to you? What do you want? Right? What do you want? Now, I'm guessing if you said those things on a regular basis because you really believed it, your mom wouldn't ask you that question. Right? Why is she asking that question? Because she can hear the flattery. You're buttering it up because you want something. That's the difference between flattery and sincerity. Flattery just says it because you want to get something out of somebody. Flattery for selfish gain, listen to this carefully, for selfish gain should have no part of gospel living. Husbands, I want you to tell your wife that she is beautiful, but not to get something out of her because you really believe it. I want you to compliment your children. I want you to build them up, but not just to get something from them, not just to try and control them like robots. Flattery should have no part in gospel living. Next, he says, we never came with a pretext for greed. A pretext here is the word is most literally translated as a cloak. It's the idea of, you know, I've wrapped my greed, I've wrapped my desire for worldly gain in spiritual language. It's the idea of using words to present one picture when in reality the true intention is to get a whole bunch of material gain from people. Sadly, that has not changed down through the centuries. There are many pastors and preachers who are gifted speakers with charismatic personalities who use spiritual language to get stuff from people. That's not living for God. That's living for yourself. To that, he adds this in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles in Christ. They didn't seek glory from other words. In other words, they didn't seek to have people tell them how great they were. Now, certainly Paul's position in the church, he could have used his position in the church towards such ends, right? He's an apostle of Christ. The word apostle simply means one who is sent under authority to speak on another's behalf. Silas and Timothy are what I would call small a apostles in that they were set apart under the authority of Paul. But Paul is a big A apostle. He was set apart directly by the risen Savior. Like Jesus came and met him in person and says, you're the guy to go preach the gospel. That is a very select group of people. There's about 12 of them. They're all dead. That is not a transferable office. Anyone who's claiming to be a big A apostle today is a false teacher and ought to be rejected. We have the foundation of the apostles that was laid for the church in the scriptures in the New Testament. It's an extremely small group of people. And Paul could have said, hey, I'm a big deal. Did you not know that I'm an apostle of Christ? Did you not know that the risen Savior met me personally on the road to Damascus? Like, you guys need to take care of me. You need to laud me with glory. You need to shower me with compliments and all these sorts of things, right? He could have used his office to put demands on the people. It is a big deal to be an apostle. You know what's a bigger deal to be the king of the universe? That's what Jesus is, right? He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What did Jesus do? The day before he died, he gathered with his disciples at the Last Supper. What did he do for his disciples? He washed their feet. He didn't use his position as King of the universe to put people under. He used his position as King of the universe to serve people. And Paul is thinking along the same lines here. He could have said, hey, I'm an apostle, I did all these things. But no, that's not how we came to you. Instead, he says this in verse 7. This is a beautiful picture. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother caring for her own children. A while back, Michelle and I were at Heritage Theological Seminary for an event, and while we were walking out to the parking lot, three baby foxes kind of trotted out across the parking lot, and they were followed by their mama. And I looked at the mama fox, and I said to Michelle, man, she looks thin and sickly. And Michelle goes to me, that's motherhood. Now, she wasn't meaning, thanks for your enthusiasm, I appreciate it. Now, she wasn't meaning, sorry, I got to gain my composure here. Now, she wasn't meaning that motherhood is a terrible burden. But what she was meaning is that mothers give of themselves very literally for the sake of caring for their children. That's what Paul and Silas and Timothy were seeking to do while they were ministering among the believers at Thessalonica. Listen, that is love. Not flattering, but loving truth. Not greed, not glory, but selfless service for the highest good of others. That's what living for God frees us to do. Think about it. If we're living for God, if we're motivated by eternal things, then we will not be clawing and scratching and conniving and trying to gain worldly things. Now, there's nothing wrong with being successful if we are doing that in a way that glorifies God. But listen, we don't need that. If you're going to work every day to earn a living, and you're saying, I just need a little bit more. I just need a little bit more power. I just need a little bit more prestige. I just need a little bit more land. I just need a little bit more property or whatever. You don't need anything that this world has to offer. Those are not needs. And if you can see that, if you can see that your needs are met in Christ, if you can see that, that frees you. That frees you to love people, to truly love people, because what do you need from people? If you're living for the Lord, what do you need to get from people? What do you need from your husband, your wife, your kids, your coworkers? What do you need from any of them? Answer, nothing. You don't need a thing from them. Why? Because you're living for the Lord. And that frees you, rather than thinking that you need to get stuff from people. When you're living for the Lord, you're free to give stuff to people, like a nursing mother caring for her own children. That is amazing. Who or what are we living for this morning? Have you asked yourself that question recently? Have you ever asked yourself that question? It's a powerful question to ask. And the answer will tell you a lot about your life. If by God's grace we are seeking to live for God, some really good news is given to us in this text. The really good news is that for the one living for God, their life is never in vain. Everything you do for Christ matters, even eating your breakfast. It's amazing. Whatever we do that is for the Lord, no matter how small, is connected to eternity, and that matters. I've often said to people that your life is not defined by the big decisions that you make, by the big gestures that you do, by the big acts of service. It's defined by the little ones, the thousands and thousands of choices that you make. Every single one of those small things, no matter how small, they can be done out of a desire to live for the Lord. And if you're doing that, man, your life matters. Be encouraged by that, brothers and sisters. If we're living for God, it means that we're seeking to have our priorities straight in our hearts, in our minds. It means getting off the heart-wrenching roller coaster of people-pleasing and seeking God's approval above all others. And when that happens, we don't cast people aside as though they don't matter. We don't treat people like garbage. Instead, when God's approval matters most, when we're living for the Lord, that frees us in tremendous ways to really love other people the way Jesus wants us to. Who are we living for today? Such an important question, and I hope by God's grace, we can all say this morning, I want to live for God. Let's pray. Lord, we can chase after so many things in this world. And as Solomon says, it's all meaningless. But when we're seeking to live for you, then all of a sudden everything has meaning. That is such an amazing truth. And it is such an encouragement to my heart, and I pray it's an encouragement to those who've gathered for worship this morning. Oh God, I pray fervently and wholeheartedly that we would all desire to live for you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.